All right. Well, hey, good morning. How's everybody doing? Happy Easter to you. Boy, you guys are looking great. Good morning, Jill. Nice to see you all. So, I feel like 11 o'clock, you guys are the most sensible Easter worshipers. Everybody slept in. Nobody's too stressed out. So, a lot of tension getting everybody here at 8 a.m., but you guys are looking especially great today. Hey, one just little announcement. Looking around, if you are interested in going to children's church, if you're grade six or down, you can go directly to the gym now, and they have got a mountain of fun things that they are doing. So, you can head out there now to Children's Church if you would like. And the rest of you, hopefully you received some message notes when you came in. You might want to grab those out and follow along as we jump in to this morning's message. My name's Glenn, Glenn Barnes, one of the pastors here, and just thrilled that you're here on what is such a significant day. We've already had just a terrific day, and I can't wait to be a part of this with you. But as we jump into the message, I got to tell you that last fall, my wife Jannie and I went on a little road trip around the southern United States. Now, neither of us had really been to that part of the world too much. We'd been some, but didn't really kind of know what to look for and what to do. And so we started to ask people as we were planning our trip, what should we do when we're driving around the southern United States? And I was thinking people would talk about, you know, national parks that we should visit or great cities to see or maybe important historical sites or anything like that. But time and time again, I had people tell me, oh, if you're driving in the South, what you have to do is stop at Buc-ee's. Yeah. How many people are familiar with Buc-ee's? I was not at all familiar with Buc-ee's. I know there's a certain cult that goes along with it. I wasn't familiar with Buc-ee's, but boy, was I in for a big surprise. Now, just to calm everybody down, it's just a gas station. It's a gas station, but it's like the world's greatest gas station you pull up, there's like well over 100 gas pumps, and literally it's in the Guinness Book of World Record as the largest convenience store, and so all this stuff, people kept telling me how great it was, so we're like, okay, I guess we need to stop at Buc-ee's. They advertise that they have the world's cleanest restrooms, and I feel like they were. And so we decided, okay, we got to stop and see Buc-ee's. We'll do that. But we started driving around the South, and time after time, you come across these billboards everywhere you're driving advertising Buc-ee's. So something like this that would say, Buc-ee's, eat here, get gas. Which seems like it's probably true, but not really the advertising slogan that you would want to go with. But most of the advertisements, they all kind of follow the same theme, something along the lines of this. It says, only 262 miles to Buc-ee's, you can hold it, which may not be true. But the idea behind all of these Buc-ee's billboards is they advertise them for hundreds and hundreds of miles. They're trying to capture your attention, draw you in, build anticipation, build expectations until you finally get to this place that they've been promising for all these hundreds and hundreds of miles. And so we were in. We were hooked, and we're like, okay, I guess we'll stop at Buc-ee's. And, you know, next Buc-ee's 100 miles, and then Buc-ee's 50 miles. And then finally, next exit is Buc-ee's, and we pull in, and it's like, it's like God was directing us to stop there at Buc-ee's, and I had never seen so much beef jerky in all my life. I mean, look at all that. They have fresh-made candy right there in this gas station. They have fresh barbecue there, so it's just this amazing place, and we're so glad that we stopped at Buc-ee's. Now, you may be asking, and I hope you are, why in the world are you telling me this on Easter morning? Here's the reason I'm sharing this with you this morning. For the last couple months now, at least the last 7 weeks, as a church, we've been studying and talking about the miracles of Jesus, specifically in the Gospel of John. And there are seven miracles in the Gospel of John, and John sometimes calls them miracles, but most often he refers to them as signs. He calls them signs, almost like they're billboards calling us forward to something better and to something greater. So whether it's when Jesus turns the water into wine, or when Jesus feeds 5,000 people, or when he heals a man born blind from birth, it's like a sign calling us forward to something better and greater. And John tells us what that better and greater is. He tells us this is the definition in John 20, verse 31, where it says this: he performed these signs, but here's why they're written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And get this, by believing, you may have life in his name. And so that's really what it's all about. But here's the funny thing, at least to me, as I was thinking about this. We're studying the Gospel of John. John was an apostle who witnessed all of the miracles. He saw all of those things and more that I just was talking about. And yet it wasn't until that final stop, that final miracle, when John's eyes were really opened and he says that he believes. He says all those other things were just pointing him forward, calling him toward kind of the main event. You guys, today we are at the main event. The resurrection of Jesus is not only the final sign, but it is unlike anything else. The resurrection of Jesus sets him apart, not only as Messiah, but it sets him apart from any other religious figure that you'll ever hear about. It sets him apart from any other political figure, any other teacher, any other prophet. They're all different because of the resurrection. I love what one author says about the resurrection, and he writes this. Let me just share it with you. It says, the hinge on the door called gospel, or good news, is the story about a dead man who stopped being dead, a buried man who unburied himself, a human heart that went stone statue still, but then began pumping blood as it had since its first heartbeat in Mary's womb. The corpse woke up. Christ stood up, and billions, yes, billions of us have dared to believe that he is standing up for us still today. And in fact, he will even come back for us again. And I love that quote so much because it really tells my faith story, my faith journey. Because for the over 30 plus years now that I've been following Christ, like you, I've probably had some ups and downs. And I've had moments of doubts, and I've had moments of struggle and difficulty. And no matter what, I've always felt like I can come back to the hinge on the door that is the resurrection of Jesus as a firm foundation on which my faith can be built. But it's not just me that feels that way. Many of you feel that way. And what I want to share with you is that's what the Apostle John believed. Here's this guy who had all of these things that he saw, but it's his story when on that first Sunday morning, it caused him to believe once and for all because of this final sign. He believed, he found life in Jesus's name, and everything was changed for John from that point forward. And he writes about it, he tells us about it in John chapter 20. I'm going to begin in verse 1 by telling you this story. It says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple and the one Jesus loved and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." So Mary comes and shares this message. You need to know something here. John, who is the author of this, is very humble. He doesn't actually put his own name in the story. He refers to himself as, most often, as the other disciple, although sometimes he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, which is not cool because don't you know I'm the disciple that Jesus loved? And so are you. So anyways, John is super humble. He just calls himself the other disciple. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He's super humble, but he wants you to know he's faster than Peter. Faster than Peter, just so everybody gets it. I got there first. But then he bent over, John did, and he looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. And then here are probably the four key words I want you to see today is that this other disciple, he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Now, it's hard to imagine a more impactful, a more powerful experience that these people could have had on that morning than showing up at the empty tomb. But there's something fascinating, a number of different things, but there's one thing that I think is really fascinating that's happening there in those verses. And I want to kind of explain a little bit of it to you. Because what you have is you have three different people, Mary, Peter, and John, who all kind of experience in some ways the same thing, but they all see it slightly different. And because of the way they see it differently, they experience it differently. So for instance, on that first Sunday morning, Mary saw that the stone had been rolled away. Peter saw that the linens had been nicely folded. But John saw and believed. And in that, there are actually three different words in the original language that each one of those is a different word for what we have in English for sight or for saw. Three different things describe the same word that we have in English for saw. Let me explain those to you. The first one is Mary. Mary in verse 1, as we said, saw that the stone had been rolled away. The stone had been removed. The word used for what Mary saw is the word blepo. It's just like the most common form of sight. It means she saw it. She took a quick glance, she took a look, and she realized, hey, that giant stone that used to be there is now gone because she saw it visually. Second kind of sight is this. Peter, in verse 6, it says, saw that the strips of linen lying there had been folded neatly and had been left there. By the way, some people say that this is really the first sign that this is a miracle, because where else have you ever seen a single man in his 30s make his bed and fold his clothes when he gets up to leave? It might not be the main point of it, but I just am saying that's there. But Peter, it actually says he saw the linens, and he was intrigued by it. The word used for what Peter saw is kind of like our English word of theory. He looked carefully at it. He studied it a little bit, and he started to contemplate, hey, what's going on here? But then when you get to verse 8, and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, describes himself, he says, John saw and believed. The Greek word is eidon, and it means to understand, to perceive the significance of. In other words, he didn't just see it with his eyes, he did see it with his eyes, but it translated to his head and it translated to his heart. What he saw made a difference in what he believed. Right? It said what he saw with his eyes, made it to his head, made it to his heart, and his belief was based on facts. Because I saw it, I own it. I perceive it. It's become a part of me. I saw it. James Montgomery Boyce, who's a commentator on these kind of things, says this. He says, in that moment, John the Apostle became the very first Christian. Because the Bible describes that the way we believe is we believe with our head and confess, or believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's exactly what John begins to do based on what he saw. He saw and believed, and he begins to experience life. Life to the fullest. Now, if you're a critical thinker, and I hope you are, you're just kind of thinking all this through, you might ask the question, well, that kind of describes a pretty big change for John to go from, you know, this place to a place of life and belief. What was it that happened to John? What did he see in that moment? And I want to just suggest three things for you to consider. The first one is this. John saw that the stone was rolled away. John saw the stone was rolled away. Now, we already said that Mary saw that with her eyes, but John saw it and he had a perception, he had an understanding of what was actually taking place there. You see, 3 days earlier when they took Jesus off the cross, on Friday they'd crucified him on the cross, and there were two influential men that had actually been like secret followers of Jesus. But they finally, after everything that happens on the cross, and there's an earthquake, and the temple veil is torn, and all of these things, these two people who had been really secret followers of Jesus finally decide that they're going to go public with their faith. And at this point, they're paying respect to their dead teacher. They don't, you know, they don't have anything more in mind than, hey, we need to honor this guy. And so they decide that they're going to take their money and their resources, they're going to buy a tomb, and they're going to put Jesus in this tomb. So then they put him in this tomb with his dead body, and they take a large stone and they roll it in front of the tomb. This stone would have weighed several thousand pounds. Then scripture tells us that the Romans put a Roman guard in front of it. And a guard is not one guard. A guard is like describes a kind of a battalion, maybe between 10 and 25 Roman soldiers that were going to guard this tomb because there was just a lot of discussion and stuff going on about Jesus. So they wanted to make sure that there was no funny business. So the Romans guarded the tomb. Well, early on that Sunday morning when they go out, the guard has been scattered, the soldiers have been scattered, and the stone has been rolled away. So what's the big deal with the stone being rolled away? Well, obviously, it speaks to the fact that something big has happened. I just told you that this stone weighed several thousand pounds. So something big had happened here. It was being guarded. Now it's wide open. So it's just telling us that something big is happening. But the other thing that I think John maybe even began to understand before long is that Jesus, if you think this all the way through, Jesus didn't need that stone to be rolled away so that he could come out of the grave. In just a little bit, we're going to see that Jesus, when he appears to people, he walks through walls. He appears behind locked doors. Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away so that he could get out of the grave. That stone was rolled away so people like Mary and Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved could come in. It was almost like Jesus' invitation to say, come in and see and touch and begin to experience and hopefully find life in his name. So they come in, and when they go past the rolled away stone, what do they see? The next thing they see is that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Now, a lot has been said over the years about this empty tomb. A lot of this has been kind of settled out, but for a long time, skeptics would try to kind of poke holes in this idea of the resurrection. And they say, well, it couldn't happen, but they couldn't kind of explain why they didn't believe it. So they started coming up with all sorts of theories about what would have gone on there. And so some said, well, maybe they stole the body, right? That the body was stolen by the disciples who were, you know, trying to start this new religion and gain power and, you know, influence and money. By the way, they didn't gain any of that. What they got was their death. But they said maybe the disciples stole the tomb or stole the body. Some have said the tomb was empty because maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Like he was up there on the cross and, you know, he suffered a lot. So he passed out. They put him in the tomb and he woke up and then rolled the giant stone away and went on his way. Others have said, well, maybe in the confusion of the early morning, it was dark out, they were grieving. Maybe the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. Point is, all of the reasons that people have given for to explain the empty tomb are basically like grasping at straws to say this is why we don't believe it. But even without the empty tomb, what we're about to see is that the disciples are going to actually see Jesus with their eyes, and they're going to be able to touch him with their hands, and they're going to be able to eat with him. And as many as 500 at one time, Jesus appears to them, and they all see and hear from him the same message, 500 at one time. And here's the thing. Many of those 500 would actually end up giving their lives because they would not deny what they had seen and heard. By the way, people don't do that for something that they made up or that they knew wasn't true. You only give your life for it if what you saw really is true and you are believing it. So you may ask, if the evidence for the empty tomb is so overwhelming and has never really been truly refuted, then why doesn't everybody just believe it? Because there's still people that will doubt it. Well, there's a German philosopher who I think said something really wise about this. He said, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it. When you really dig into the details, nobody would question it except for two things. First of all, it's very unusual. It's an unusual event, right? So people say, oh, it couldn't have happened for whatever reason. But the second one is this. If you believed it happened, you have to change the way you live. And when John saw the empty tomb, he knew right away that what he was seeing would change his life forever. You see, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And when he believed, he began to find life, the fullness of life in his name. last thing that I want to suggest that John saw that helped him to believe is he saw that Jesus' promises were fulfilled. Now, if you keep reading into verse 9 of this passage, you actually see that it says the disciples didn't really understand the prophecies that were written. But later on, we see that an angel actually appears to some of them there. And in Luke, it tells us, in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us what the angel said to the disciples. And this is what the angel said, among other things, to them. In Luke 24, it said, "He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you." In other words, think back, you guys. You've been with him for 3 years. "Remember while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man," he said, "must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." You see, for the last 3 years, Jesus, by his teaching, Jesus, by his miracles, these signs that he was doing were giving them the reminder that he was coming, of what was coming, that he would lay down his life for our sins. He would literally give up his life, but he would not stay dead. On the third day, he would rise again. And John saw this, and he believed so much that it changed his life from that point forward. In fact, let me just show you a picture of one other place I got to visit this fall. This is actually a cave on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. The island of Patmos it's been turned into kind of a religious site, so it kind of loses some of the emphasis. This is the cave that's called the Cave of the Apocalypse. It's where the Apostle John, that we just read about as an older man, is imprisoned. And while he's there imprisoned in this cave, he actually receives what we now have as the Book of Revelation. He received this vision and he wrote it down. It's the Apocalypse of Christ there in the Book of Revelation. But if you think about John's life, he lived to be an old man. Of all of the disciples, John is the only one that wasn't martyred for his faith. He died of an old age, presumably by natural causes. But for the rest of John's life, he would suffer. And he would be imprisoned in caves like this. And he would be beaten trying to get him to deny what he had seen and believed. He sat there while his friends, all of the other apostles and so many others, were literally martyred for their faith. And I think about all that John endured and the prison that he was in there. And I even had these thoughts as I was visited this cave. I think if that was me, I would be so bitter. I would be so angry and frustrated and want to fight that. You know what John does? For the rest of his life, John speaks about the goodness of God. Specifically, John is the one who writes about the love of God. And he writes and he talks and he preaches to everybody that he can the idea that Jesus was the resurrection and the life because he saw and believed. And then you get to verse 10 in John chapter 20, and it says that the disciples went home from there.
They went home? Really? Peter and John did see what they see, and then they went home? What a couple of jerks! I mean, if you read the story, Mary Magdalene shows up first. She's walking to the tomb in the morning. And she's carrying with her, we're told in some of the other gospel accounts, that she's carrying with her some burial spices that would have been, could have been, 75 to 100 pounds. And she's walking to the tomb, and she gets to the tomb, and she sees the stone rolled away. She blepos the stone rolled away, and she goes, and so she runs, it says in the scripture, back to where the disciples were. Now, I was trying to figure out exactly how far this is, which, by the way, you can't just Google that. Can I tell you that? So I did a little bit of research, and I thought to myself, there's a place in the Holy Land called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is where they think, because Jesus was born in, or was not born, he was crucified and laid in a tomb that was carved of stone. So this Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the place where they think that happened. So I use that as point A. Then I thought to myself, where else would the disciples have been? And the last time the disciples had been together was when they were in the upper room. Remember, they were gathered in the upper room for the Passover? And so I went to find out where that is. That's in a place called the Cenacle. And I did the mapping from here to there. And it turns out that that is about 3/4 of a mile. Mary has walked 3/4 of a mile carrying 75 pounds. She's run 3/4 of a mile back to the disciples. And when she gets back to them, you can imagine she's winded. And she says, the tomb, the stone is, and they're like, Mary, what's going on? The tomb is empty. And they said, the tomb is empty, and Peter and John have a foot race back to the tomb. And I can only imagine that Mary went, seriously, guys? And she picks up her 75 pounds and starts running back to the tomb. It's been 75 pounds. What kind of jerks leave a woman to carry 75 pounds? She's done it 3 times now. And then when they get to the tomb, they leave her there. After they see, they went home. Mary's carried this 75-pound load. She's gone at this point, what is that, she's on her way to a 10K, okay? That's what's happening here. And she's standing there and crying, and these two jerks walk away? Now, guys, let me just say this. Women, first of all, I have a wife and 3 daughters. There's nothing but women in my house. When women are crying, men don't know what to say. Amen, men? Yeah, we just look at you like, in fact, we're going through our mind thinking it was probably something I did that is making you cry right now, so I'm not going to say anything. But men, this is how we get the reputation of being insensitive jerks. Mary has run all this way. She's exhausted. She's emotional. And I want you to see this because Mary wasn't convinced yet. She wasn't convinced of this whole resurrection thing at this moment. And so we're going to take a look at the scripture here and continue in this story. Ready? Let's read it together here in John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. It says, now Mary stood outside the tomb. What was she doing? Crying. And as she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw the 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. What a sight. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw who? Jesus is standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And then Jesus said to her, what? Mary. Calls her name. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me. You can only imagine that she lunged for him, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have what? I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. And so as I was thinking about what Glenn was talking about and John's process towards believing, I thought, what is it that Mary needed in order to believe? What did she need to believe? And here's what she needed. She needed a personal experience. For some people, a rolled away stone and a folded napkin is enough. John saw and believed. Well, good for him. But there are some of us who we need more. We need a personal experience with Jesus if we're going to believe. And this wasn't just some dead body Mary was going to anoint. Mary had a very personal relationship with Jesus. We're going to see that in how they met. I want you to watch this little clip, and maybe they met, maybe it was something like this.
Elias, what? We should talk, huh?
Leave me alone.
Oh, what, huh? You're going to scratch me too?
Come on, not now.
So, see?
Not now.
she smells anyway.
I don't know what else I can do to help you.
Give me that. Lots of it.
That's not going to solve your problems. It's meant to distract from
them. No more preaching. Just give it to me.
Lilith, please listen to what I'm saying.
Said leave.
That's not for you.
Don't touch me.
Lily. Lily. Lily, are you okay?
I have to go. Leave me alone. Leave me alone.
Mary. Mary of Magdala.
Who are you? How do you know my name?
Thus says the Lord who created you. And he who formed you. Fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.
Mary had a personal relationship with Jesus. In fact, we're going to see in the scriptures here, we're introduced to Mary in Luke chapter 8. This is where Mary meets Jesus in the scriptures. We see after this, Jesus traveled around from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Mary was possessed by 7 demons. You think you're having a bad day? She's got 7 demons, and Jesus had freed her from these demons and literally freed her from her demons, right? And when he heals you, you owe Jesus everything, and Mary was all in. In fact, the next verse, we see that Mary was a part of these women, Galilean women, who supported Jesus' ministry. They literally were bankrolling the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. And she followed him everywhere he went. Jesus heals Mary, and Mary becomes a follower. Literally everywhere that Jesus went, Mary was there. In fact, we see her all the way at the cross. She's seated at the foot of the cross next to Jesus' mother. We see that in John chapter 19. It says this. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and who? Mary Magdalene. 3 Marys sitting right at the foot of the cross. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, we see that Mary was even sitting there. She had followed the body of Jesus as it was taken down from the cross, as Joseph of Arimathea was putting him into this tomb. And she was there when they rolled the stone into place. Right? She's been there the whole time. The disciples had fled. The disciples had denied Jesus. The disciples were in hiding at this point, but Mary was there the whole time at the foot of the cross as they rolled the stone closed. And then on that Sunday morning, she's the first one with 75 pounds of spices walking to the tomb. She's there the whole time. But when she gets there, she meets Jesus and thinks he's the gardener. She's distraught. She's confused. She's lost, right? The resurrection doesn't make sense to her. She's just not there yet. She doesn't believe yet. She's not there. She's not ready to believe. And there may be some of you here today who maybe you're just not ready to believe yet. Somebody brought you, or you're here because mom or grandma wanted you to come, but let me tell you something. Even if you're not ready to believe yet, right? If you don't hear anything else I say today, I want to make sure you see something, because Jesus comes for Mary. He comes to Mary, and Jesus comes to us. Jesus has been chasing you your whole life. He's been chasing after you your whole life. Even if you're not ready, Jesus is coming after you. He's coming to you. You may not recognize him. You may not accept him. But honestly, he's come looking for you. In every crisis you've ever faced, in every depression, in every addiction, every grief, every hospital room, every living room where there's been a screaming, shouting fight, Jesus has been there. Every job loss, every breakup, even if you're not ready to believe, Jesus has been chasing you your whole life. And he comes to us, and he came to Mary. Because Mary, she needed to hear Jesus call her name. She needed to hear Jesus call her name. In verse 16, we see it, right? Jesus said to her, Mary. And I can't help but wonder if she didn't flash back to that first time, like we saw in the clip there, that maybe he uttered her name, Mary of Magdala. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, the only name that she had called him, Rabboni. You know when you hear your name from someone you know well? You know when you hear your name? You know what? We don't get this anymore, because now on our phone, when someone calls us, their name pops up on the phone before we answer the phone. Am I right? And have some of you sent those people to voicemail because you didn't like the name that was on the screen? I know who you are. But there was a time, kids, this is going to blow your mind. There was a time when you had to pick up the phone to find out who was calling. Oh my gosh. And you would pick up the phone and you would listen and you'd be like, it was like the lottery every time you picked up the phone. Hello, who is it? And then you'd hear, even in the first words with the people that you knew the best, your, you know, family or your close friends, even in the first word, even when the way they would say Steve, I would know right away who was calling. You know, when you hear your name from someone that, like when your mom calls your name, anybody have your mom call your name and use your middle name? It's not good. It's not a good sign. Or your dad calls your name and he says it with such a tone in his voice that you're like, oh, I'm getting a whooping. That's what's happening next, right? Mary hears her name and immediately everything that didn't make sense, everything that was confusing comes into focus. And she has that aha moment. She understood everything and she believed and she knew it was Jesus. And so she calls back to him, Rabboni. See, here's the point of this. She needed to see the Lord. She needed to see him. That's what she needed to believe. In verse 18, it says, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Get this. According to John, the first person Jesus spoke to after the resurrection was who? Mary. The first person that Jesus spoke to after the resurrection was Mary. Who was the first person to preach the good news? It was Mary. He is risen. That's what she said. He is risen. And they all said? No, they didn't say he is risen indeed. They didn't know he was risen indeed. In fact, what they said is, Mary. Oh, man. We left you at the tomb with 75 pounds of spices, didn't we? Right? But she was the first one who preached the good news. Not Peter, not John. Big deal, you outran him. It was Mary, a woman who was once possessed by seven demons, a woman who sat at the cross, at the foot of the cross, a woman who watched the stone rolled into place and showed up early on that Sunday morning after the Sabbath to anoint Jesus' dead body with spices. And in that moment, what she really needed more than anything was to hear her name and to see Jesus in person and to have that personal experience with him. See, John saw and believed, but John didn't actually see Jesus. Mary needed to see Jesus, and then she believed. Which leads me to... So what, Steve? What do we do with this? What's the action step of this coming out of it? Well, let me take you back to that first verse that Glenn used at the beginning of this. John chapter 20, 30 through 31 says this. Jesus performed many other what? Signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may what? Believe that who? Is what? He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing you may... have life. Have life in his name. That's what I've got for you. To have life in his name. This final sign is that you would believe and have life. But not the life you've been living. He wants to give you a new life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says it this way. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. You have a spiritual enemy, Satan, that wants to steal and kill and destroy this life that you have. That's what he wants to do. But Jesus says, I have come. That they may have what? Life. And have it to the? What Jesus is offering is a new life. An abundant life. A full life. That's what he's offering you. Because get this. Believing leads to a changed life. If you believe Jesus is who he says he was, you can't help but have your life changed by him. And nobody had her life more changed than a woman who had been possessed with seven demons. He changes you. Now listen, I don't want you to think that this is some magic bullet thing. It doesn't happen, in an instant. You believe and you receive Jesus into your heart and he begins to change you. It doesn't happen overnight. But if you choose to follow him, and I mean really follow him, that's what we've been talking about this year. What does it look like to follow Jesus, to follow his ways, to follow his teachings? You can't help but change. But I know there's some people here today that you don't believe that your situations can be changed. You got some deep hurt in your life right now, and you don't think that Jesus can vanquish your demons. You don't think that Jesus can free you from your addictions. You don't think that Jesus can turn despair into hope. You're here today and you think, this anger that rages inside of me, there's no way Jesus could take that and tie it up and give me peace again. He could turn your fear to courage. Some of you today here have a broken, broken relationship. And you just don't believe that Jesus could change you or work in that other person to heal it. Let me tell you something. The resurrection is about death turned to life. It's about a brand new life. An abundant life. And he can cast out your demons. And he will call your name. And he will give you a new life. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says it this way. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a what? New person. And the old life is gone. And a new life has begun. And the only response to this story is this. It's to follow him. We've been talking about it all year long here at church. What it looks like to follow Jesus, to do the things that he did and to become like Jesus, right? And we see in the New Testament over and over again, the exhortation is to follow me, Jesus says. And we see again and again, they use the term repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. right? Once you see and you believe, once you have a personal experience, if that's what you need, and you believe, you repent and get baptized. Nobody waited to get baptized in the New Testament church. That was the next step. That's what you did. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, there's a story where an Ethiopian is riding along the road in a chariot. And he's riding along in this chariot, and one of the disciples, Philip, is walking along the road as this chariot is rolling by. And as he's walking along, he's listening in, and the guy in the chariot is reading aloud a scroll from the Old Testament, some scripture from the Old Testament. Of course, that piques Philip's ear. He immediately walks up to the chariot, hops up on the running board, and leans his head in the window. That would freak you out, by the way, if somebody did that to you at a stoplight or something. But he leans in and he says, "Hey, do you know what you're reading?" And the guy says, "I got no idea what I'm reading. I have no idea what this means." And he goes, "Well, do you want me to explain it to you?" And he says, "Yes, please explain it to me." And so Philip, right there, starting with that scripture, begins to explain to him the plan of God and eventually leads him to Jesus and to this good news of salvation through a resurrected Jesus. And it says in the scriptures here in Acts chapter 8, it says, as they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" And he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now this is weird. The Ethiopian climbed into that chariot that morning having no idea he was going to get baptized on the way home. No idea. And maybe you didn't think you were coming here this morning to get baptized, but maybe you should. Maybe you should not put off to tomorrow what you know you should do today, and you're hearing God's voice clearly. He is calling your name, and it's time you believe, and it's time for you to take that step of faith, and today is the day. Let me tell you something. The upholstery in your car will dry out, but you will never be the same. And here's what you have to do. First of all, you have to repent. And repentance is this process where you say to God, "Listen, I believe Jesus is your son. I believe he died on the cross for me, and he paid the price for my sins, and he was risen on the third day. But I know that I have not been living right. I know I've been living against you, God, not for you. I've been living for myself, not for you. And I want to live for you. I want to change and follow you." And listen, you don't have to have the power to change yourself. God in this process is going to implant his spirit inside of you that's going to live within you and give you the power to be a new you. But first you have to repent and make this conscious decision to follow God and turn away from your old sinful life. But the next step is to be baptized, to get wet. Acts 22 verse 16 says it like this: "What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord." So my question to you today is, what are you waiting for? We have some people that already know they're going to get baptized this service, and we are going to celebrate that. But maybe there's somebody here today that needs to take that step of faith right now. I know it's intimidating. There's a lot of people here. But if that's you and you need to take that step of faith today, I would invite you to come and talk to me over here in this wing. And let's see, we've got towels, I'll give you an extra towel for your seat on the way home. We got swimsuits and towels. I would love to get you baptized and let you start this journey of following Jesus. If God is calling your name today, come talk to me. Take a look at some of those who are already ready.
Just like everybody, we all have a story to tell. My past is extremely colorful, good, bad, a lot of ugly.
I had battles with addiction 3 years ago. Had a spinal abscess.
There's a wall that I feel like I need to climb. I've been trying to climb it for my whole life, and I feel like I can't climb it myself.
I was really like distant from him. So I think God gave me like a right step to follow him.
I was at Sunday church during worship when I felt led to ask Jesus into my heart.
I really believe in Jesus, and I want to show everybody that I am Christian and that Christ is the center of my life.
Jesus has really meant a lot to me and my family, especially back when I was struggling hard during high school when times get tough and when I had to figure out what life's really about. So when I found Jesus, it really changed a lot of my thoughts and what I really have to go work for.
I've been to church my whole life, but I've never committed to the baptism. And
Greg and I, we have been wanting to get baptized for quite a long time. My sister Anne Marie Jalmer, that did go to this church, just recently passed away in January. And what better time to do it is on Easter. I couldn't think of a better day. And I know my mom and my dad and my sister will all be looking down and finally smiling.
And also, this year as a church, we're practicing discipleship. So it's a perfect time. Easter, discipleship, I'm ready.
My mom, she's always been a big part of my life.
Whole family, my brother, my sister, and then my mom and my dad. They helped me through the tough times I had.
I just wanted to do it on Easter.
Hey, so we've been giving our church all year long. It's to follow him. I don't want you to but dive into religion. I want you to dive into a relationship with this Jesus who saved us. And a relationship with each other as we try to follow along together. Thank you, choir, for such a long day. And you guys have been awesome. Appreciate you. And worship team, you know, absolutely. God bless. Hey, orchestra, thank you. But honestly, what I want to invite you into is a relationship with this Jesus, that we would follow after him and learn his ways and live the way that he lived, because that is the way of new life. And I want to offer new life to you. Listen, next week we're going to start a new sermon series. It's called Rhythms. And it's talking about the rhythms of how we live. We live in a rhythm, and how we live in these rhythms of Jesus that will give you this new life, that will help you vanquish your demons and move towards this new life that Jesus offers you. I would love to invite you to be a part of that and join in with that. This church is a great church filled with programs for kids and youth and recovery and all kinds of things. I would invite you to follow him and follow him together with us. Can I just pray for you as you go on this Easter Sunday? Father God, we are so grateful that that stone was rolled away, that you paid the price for our sins and you paved the way for new life and abundant life that we might live in you, Father God. As we walk out of here today, God, would we embrace the idea of a new identity for those who are baptized, God, that we would embrace rhythms that would create newness in us, that we might live in such a way that honors you. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.